Join me in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. I want to invite you, as we read these words, to walk in this leper's shoes. Just put yourself in his position as we read the text, and allow the Holy Spirit to work in your mind and in your heart so that you can empathize with this individual. His experience teaches us much about how we can relate to Jesus in the subject of prayer. And so, walk in his shoes as we read, beginning in verse 40. A leper came to him, that is Jesus, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and he began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And so you remember where we left off last week in verse 39, Jesus, having been presented with this opportunity for fruitful ministry in Capernaum, and he had healed people, and then the next morning he had gone out to pray by himself, and Peter went and found him and said, "Look, people are looking for you everywhere, and you need to come back. You've got ministry to do." And he said, "No, we got to go preach in other places too." And so Jesus' goal is to go through all of the towns and villages in the region of Galilee and preach the gospel. Other people need to hear. Other people need to be healed. Other people need a touch of the gospel. And so Jesus sets out on a course to do that. And then we pick up the story in verse 40 when a leper comes to him in the midst of all of that, in the midst of that preaching campaign. This leper approaches Jesus and wants to be healed. Mark really gives us no details about him. No background, no name even. You know, sometimes we find out the names of individuals that come to Jesus and they need healing and they need help from him. But Mark spares us of those details except to say that he was a leper. As a matter of fact, if you read the parallel account in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, we see that he was covered in leprosy, that it had afflicted him in his entirety. His entire body was covered with it, and such would have made him a pariah in Israel. Now let's talk about that, because as I invited you to walk in his shoes, let's think about his circumstances, because leprosy in the Bible was kind of a catch-all term for skin diseases. You go back to the books of the Old Testament and read specifically in the law about leprosy, and it was described as maybe your skin having a white or scaly appearance, and sometimes it manifested in sores and that kind of thing. But if you had leprosy, you were in trouble in the Old Testament. You know, we take skin things for granted in our culture. You know, you get a cut, you slap some Neosporin on a Band-Aid on that thing, and you go about your business. Not so in ancient Israel. I mean, if you cut yourself, you were in risk of infection, and your life hung in the balance until you had that under control. The same was true with leprosy. Most historians actually treat this term leprosy as akin to Hansen's disease. Are any of you familiar with Hansen's disease? I'm not either, but apparently it is a disease that destroys the nervous system, that affects the skin. These spongy-like tumors appear on the surface of the skin. Your skin becomes white and begins to fall apart and literally come off. It's very painful. Symptoms not only included those tumors and that scaly white skin, but also it affected the internal organs, that it wasn't just happening on the surface and in the nervous system, that it also went inward and affected the organs and the skeletal structure. The immune system was weakened, so lepers were not only susceptible to the problems of leprosy, but they were also susceptible to other diseases like tuberculosis and other things. And so what this was, leprosy was a slow descent into death in the Bible. It was very dangerous. And what probably made matters worse about that disease is that as the nervous system was destroyed, you couldn't feel what was going on. And so what started out as very painful became very numbing. And you would, you know, anybody ever stub your toe getting up to get a drink of water in the middle of the night or go to the bathroom? You know, you peel your toe back and you want to lay on the floor and cry. But if you did that and you had leprosy, your toe would fall off and you couldn't feel it. You know, just to kind of put that in context, it was a very debilitating disease. And when we read passages like Leviticus chapter 13, we realize that it wasn't just a physical disease, that it was also a social one. That if you had leprosy, you were isolated. That you had to live outside of the camp and your only company was other lepers. That you had to say goodbye to your family and your friends. You had no job. And you were hopeless. You basically waited. And so this disease was highly contagious. And so because of that, you had to isolate. And you were separated from society and kind of quarantined, as it were, outside of the camp. And then so socially it had ramifications, but then it also had ramifications spiritually. Because if you were ostracized outside of the city and couldn't go in, then you couldn't worship either. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't offer sacrifices. So you were physically unclean and couldn't go around people. Socially, people didn't want to be around you. And then spiritually, people thought you were unacceptable to God as well. All because of this disease. And so as we walk a mile in this man's shoes, we realize that he was lonely and hurting and needed help, right? That he was extremely desperate. And so that's his experience. And so driven by his desperation, he hears Jesus preaching as Jesus is going from town to town in Galilee. He kind of senses what's going on, and he realizes that those standards of isolation and those standards set by the law about his excommunication from society and all of that, those things that he was dealing with, they didn't matter. He had to get to Jesus. And so he made his way to the great physician. And one can only imagine, put yourself now in the disciples' shoes. You know, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're following Jesus around from town to town. There's a crowd following. They're listening. They're seeing Jesus perform these miracles. And all of a sudden, this outcast appears in the middle of all of them. You can imagine the gasps, right? You can imagine their reaction as they watched in horror, thinking that they all, because they had come into contact with this leper, they all are going to get leprosy. And man, I don't know about you, but can I confess something to you? I'm a germaphobe. A little bit. Yep, I got one witness over here. And I'm also a hypochondriac. So that's like, I'm a double threat guy, you know? So I'm not only afraid of getting something, I also think I have it. You know, so I hear somebody sniffling and all of a sudden my throat starts scratching and I start eating vitamin C by the handful. But you can imagine, I mean, think about this situation. This disease is a death sentence. And this guy all of a sudden is standing in the midst of a group of people and they're like, oh no, I'm out. You know? That's kind of the situation. And I rather imagine that some of them maybe tried to figure out a way how to get him out of there. How do we get rid of this guy? You know, because we got to get him out of here, otherwise people are going to get sick. And Jesus, if Jesus doesn't have time to pray by himself, he doesn't have time to deal with this either. You know what I mean? Jesus can't get sick. Right? And so, you know, you kind of think maybe that we know what happens in mob mentality, that maybe they pick up sticks and they're like trying to get him out of there. I don't know. But you put yourself in their shoes and you wonder what happened. I think probably some in the crowd just maybe wondered what Jesus would do. You know? Here's this desperate man, lonely and hurting, contagious. Nobody wants to get sick. What's Jesus going to do? How's Jesus going to respond to this guy? Because he's cast out demons and he's healed people. But this is the first indication in the Gospel of Mark that he's come across somebody like this. This contagious. This bad off. This desperate. How's he going to handle it? Right? And so what do we learn? What could we possibly learn from this social pariah, this persona non grata? What could we possibly learn about his interaction with Jesus that helps us maybe learn how to pray a little bit better, a little bit more effective? How do we respond to our desperate circumstances? And none of us like to admit that we feel that way, but we all do. We all face those times of physical weariness and physical sickness where we just don't think we can put one foot in front of another. How are we going to take the next step? How are we going to make it through? How do we pray in that circumstance? Or maybe it's a financial thing, you know? Because sometimes we get desperate about those kinds of things. We've got more month at the end of the money. Bills are mounting. How do we make it through this desperate circumstance? How do we pray when we're desperate, when our relationships are falling apart? We just can't seem to get along with our spouse. Can't seem to get along at work. It seems like everybody's against us. You know? How do we pray when we're desperate? When all hope is lost, we can turn to this leper. And we see how he came to Christ, defying social convention and the law in order to meet Jesus. And we learn how to pray when we're desperate. Okay? And so, I want to unpack this for you. Three things. None of it is going to be earth-shattering or that revelatory to you. It's very simple, but yet it's very powerful. And it is also very impactful. And so, let's learn how to pray when we're desperate. When we need help, how do we pray? Number one, we look at verse 40. We come humbly. We come humbly. That's what this fella did. His actions may have been socially unacceptable. He may have violated the law to come into that group of people, but his attitude was extremely reverential and respectful. His posture becomes very revealing to us, doesn't it? Look back with me at verse 40. Because we're told that he kneeled, that he came to Christ and he implored him, that he literally was begging, you know? And we have a different sense of what begging looks like in our culture. This was not him standing on the street with a corner with a sign. This was him falling on his face. This was him getting low and putting himself beneath the feet of Jesus. His posture becomes very revealing. So the Bible tells us that he kneeled. Luke 5:12, that parallel passage, says that he fell on his face, that he bowed as he got on his knees, that he flattened himself. And what does that suggest to us as readers of the sacred text? What do you think that suggested to Christ as he was coming to have his needs met? He was humbling himself. Was he not? Then this act of recognizing his own weakness and his own inability to do anything about his problems, he is casting himself upon the care of Christ. And by the way, we are told to do that. Cast your burden upon the Lord, the psalmist said, and he will sustain you. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon the Lord because he cares for you. And that's what this leper did. He humbled himself and cast himself at the feet of Jesus. And so as we think about humility, I want you to think with me about the promises that exist in the Scriptures concerning humility. I mean, think about humility for a moment and what that word means. Let me get set up here. What does the word humility mean? It literally means to make yourself small, to bring low. And that's exactly what he did physically. And then when you think about what it means as we relate to Christ, What are we doing when we're humbling ourselves? It's beyond just the physical. We're not just kneeling. We're not just making ourselves small in our own estimation. We are humbling ourselves. We are submitting to the authority and the care of Almighty God. And so the Scriptures tell us that when we humble ourselves before the Lord, that He will raise us up. So if we get little, Jesus makes us big. But if we make ourselves big, then He makes us little. And I'm trying to simplify for the sake of our understanding. That if we, as an act of our own will, humble ourselves before the Lord, that in the proper time, He will exalt us. We don't always have to live in the dust, is what that means. We're not always living with our face to the ground in abject humility. Sooner or later, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our great physician, takes us by the hand and raises us up out of the dirt. But that only happens if we humble ourselves. Because if we refuse to humble ourselves, He humbles us. In Hebrews 4:16, it's a familiar passage to some of you, we are invited before God's throne in prayer. And we are told there that we can come confidently, that we can draw near into the presence of God and come confidently before His throne to find help and grace in our time of need. Now, don't be put off by that word confidence, boldness. That Greek word doesn't imply brashness or arrogance. As if we could come before the throne of God in our own merit, that somehow we've done enough to be there, somehow we've done enough to be heard, that somehow we've been a good enough servant or a good enough citizen of His kingdom that we deserve to be heard and we now have an audience with the King. That's not at all what that means. That word means freedom. And it is the freedom to be honest and frank before His throne. And so when we think about that word, we are able to come into God's presence with freedom. Freedom in Christ to be honest, to be transparent, to be real before our Father. And so think about this. In Him, in that passage in Hebrews chapter 4, in Him we have a high priest who is familiar, who knows our weakness. In Him, in Christ, we have a high priest who is able to come to our aid. In Him we find grace and mercy to help. And so confidence doesn't mean that we come in our own strength or arrogantly. In fact, if I understand what it means, it means we come humbly, trusting in Christ. It refers to a total dependence upon Christ. We have the freedom to be there because of Christ. Amen, church? And we have the freedom to be transparent before our Father because of Christ. In the same spirit, this leper came to Christ, humbling himself, begging as he bowed. And we learn a lot from that. Our posture is revealing. You know, I pray, sometimes I like, my preferred way to pray is to walk. Anybody else do that besides me? Yes. Thank you. I'm not alone. But I like it because, you know, and when I do that, it's more of a conversation. I think that's why I enjoy it more. I'm using my hands. I'm speaking out loud. I don't care who's listening. You know, I'm walking and I'm talking with God, and it seems to be a very appropriate way for me to pray, but that's not always how I pray. Sometimes we are told to pray on our face. Sometimes we don't have the courage to stand, do we? The posture becomes important. And so let me suggest to you, just based upon the example of this leper, that in times of desperation, when we have a need and it's urgent that need be met, that we pray humbly, that we come humbly, that we lower ourselves and make ourselves little, knowing that in due time, He's going to make us big. We don't always have to live in the dust. He will raise us up, and that we come in total dependence upon Christ. Amen? That is a critical lesson for us. Total dependence upon Christ. So we come humbly. Secondly, we ask in faith. We see that at the end of verse 40. Look back there with me if you will, please. So this leper comes of his own free will, humbling himself, casting himself upon the care of the Lord, and then he prays. He makes his request known according to God's sovereign will. Notice what he says. It's simple, this request, is it not? If you will, you can make me clean. Don't you find it interesting, too, that he doesn't ask for healing? He asks for cleansing. He asks for cleansing as a leper, and there's so much to be said there about the nature of this disease and about his own opinion of himself, but he knew that if Jesus would just cleanse him from this disease, that he could rejoin society, that he could see his family again, that he could work again, that it would impact his value, his sense of self-worth, and his contribution to society, and there is so much going on there. So he begs for cleansing. If you will, you can make me clean. So let's consider the nature of that statement, okay? Let's drill down on that statement, if you will. He's not doubting Jesus' ability to heal. He doesn't say, if you can. He says, if you will. He's not doubting Jesus' power. I mean, after all, Jesus' fame had been spreading, had it not? For some time now, for several months, and he'd been traveling around this region preaching and healing and casting out demons. And so I have no doubt that we can assume this leper understood Jesus' power. He is wondering about something, though, isn't he? In that question, if you will, don't you think he wondered if Jesus was willing in the first place? He had no doubt that Jesus could. He just wondered if he would. And there's a big difference between the two. And I'm not trying to over-spiritualize the text, but the fact of the matter is sometimes it's easier for us to believe in God's power than it is in his mercy. Is that not true, church? That sometimes we know what Jesus can do, we just wonder if he will do it for us on our behalf. We read about him in the text, we understand who he is, but we just wonder if he will actually be that for us. It's easier for us to trust in his power than it is in his mercy and even maybe in his grace. And so he questioned Jesus' desire to make him clean. And can I be transparent for a moment about some of my own struggles in this area? Because if I were honest with you, and I would hope that if we were all honest with each other, I struggle here. The scripture tells me, and I trust the scriptures implicitly, that nothing is impossible with God. You know that? Nothing is impossible with God. But in my deepest, darkest moments, I, like this leper, am curious about God's heart. How about you? Like sometimes I question, like I know God is good, right? The scriptures tell us that he is unchangingly good, undyingly good. He will never cease to be good. Good is what he does. It's who he is. But there are just times when I wonder if he'll be good to me. You know what I mean? Like he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, that I know that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. He doesn't change. He's always good, but I struggle sometimes with wondering if he's going to be good to me. And that I know that he can. I just wonder if he will. You know what I'm saying? You ever been there? You know, I can remember some times in my life when I was going through intense personal struggles, and I've shared these with you. And I had a blood disorder and 3 months without work and had to sell my car and my house, had no insurance, had to pay off that mounting debt from all those doctors, bills, and everything like that. And I'm going to be honest with you, when I was laying in the hospital bed and I thought I was going to die, I questioned. I was curious about God's heart. I knew who He was from the Scriptures. I just wondered if He would be that for me. How about you? And we've all been there when we've stood over the grave of a loved one, have we not? And we're reading that epitaph on that piece of granite. And we're trying to make sense of it all and wonder how it all fits together in God's plan. And we know that He works all things for the good of those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. But we wonder how that fits in this situation. We know God works all things for good. But how is He going to use this for good? Right? And we become curious about His heart. And that's where this leper was. He knew God could. He just wondered if He would. And so, you know, sometimes we know He can. We just wonder if He will. And so praying when we are desperate calls for faith. Doesn't it? Faith, the evidence, and the substance of things hoped for and unseen. Faith. So not only are we coming humbly and casting ourselves upon the care of Almighty God, we are also casting ourselves upon the mercies of God. We have to trust that He will be good. And even in the midst of our questions and our doubts, we have to trust that He will be good. Do we not? At some point, your faith has to kick in. At some point, two and two is you're doing the math. It's not going to add up. It's all on paper, and man, this doesn't make sense. So at some point, you're going to have to trust. That's where this leper was. The priest couldn't help him, right? He'd been ostracized and excommunicated, and nothing he had done had helped, and all of the time that he had spent by himself, and I can imagine all of the prayers that were prayed and all the offerings that were made, and none of that had helped. And he had to trust that God would be good. He had to trust in God's mercy. Faith had to kick in. And so that's where we find ourselves when we're desperate, right? It's worthwhile to talk about how Jesus responded too. So if we look back now at verse 41, we can see how Jesus responded to this kind of faith. And I always marvel at how Jesus responded to the faith of unlikely individuals. You know? And He speaks directly to their heart and directly to their need. But here's this man coming to Jesus, defying social convention, stepping outside of the law, longing for help in his desperate condition. And Jesus doesn't get irritated or agitated, and He could have. I mean, after all, He put public health at risk. He could have gotten angry. But He didn't. Instead, He was moved with pity. Compassion is literally what that word means. That He looked at this man and He loved him deeply. That word is an interesting word in the original language, and it actually means bowels. You know, like your stomach, like your guts. Okay? And I don't mean to be crass, but it implies something about what Jesus felt toward this man, that He felt it in his bones. That His compassion struck him in his heart, in his deepest, innermost being. He was moved with pity and compassion, that He felt this man's loneliness, that He felt his pain. And that's important for us because of how He responds. So here's this man. You know, we can only assume that he looks kind of like a mummy, bandaged up, trying to keep his skin from falling off. Defying the law, defying social convention, lying face down in the dirt, Jesus feels the weight of this man's pain, and He touches him, which was a huge no-no. Like, according to the law, you couldn't come within 6 feet of a leper, and if it was windy, you couldn't come within like 150 feet of a leper. Like, you couldn't even be around them, let alone touch them. And Jesus is so moved by his feelings for this man, that he touches him. Amen? Boy, we ought to worship at that. And I want you to consider this man's experience. Again, he had not been touched physically since he had the disease. We don't know how long that is, but that means not a handshake, not a pat on the back, not a hug, not a hi, how you doing? That he had been so isolated, and yet here he lays in the dust begging for deliverance, and Jesus reaches out his hand and touches this untouchable man. So not only did he respond to the question of his heart, he also meets the need of his heart. That he is he's longing to be restored. That desire to be cleansed is not just for physical relief from this debilitating disease, but he wants relationships again. You know, he wants to be reconciled to his wife and to his family. He wants to go to work. He wants to be part of society. He wants to be reclaimed. And so Jesus meets this need and answers the question of his heart. I know you can, but will you? And Jesus says, I will, with a touch. I will. The cleansing, by the way, was instantaneous. You always see that. We've already talked about that when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, but it was instantaneous. There was no recovery time. Okay? He didn't have to go back outside the camp, according to the law, and wait another 7 days, because that's what the law would have demanded had this leprosy somehow left him. It was instantaneous. Now consider the fact that his limbs now, you know, if he had had the disease for a long time, that would have meant that he would have been missing fingers and toes, but his limbs, they were like new. You know, that it was not uncommon for lepers to lose their noses and their ears, but just like that, he was made whole. Again, he had been disfigured and defiled by this insidious disease, but now instantly is transformed. He's made whole and healthy, and he's ready to be restored to society. Just like that. It's amazing, isn't it? It's instantaneous. And then, so how does Jesus follow that healing up? And we saw it when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, that he raised her up from her fever, her sickbed, and she began to serve. She took her place among the disciples. And his expectation here for this leper is to do the same, because he followed this miracle up with instruction, with teaching. And it's an interesting bit of teaching. Look at what he says. There's some interesting things about what he says, that Jesus strictly or sternly warns him not to say anything to anyone about how it happened. Why? I want to know why. In light of the Great Commission, why does Jesus tell this man to keep silent? And then he tells him to walk 100 miles. It's a 100-mile journey from where they are, in this region of Galilee, to Jerusalem, and offer the necessary sacrifices to the priest as a testimony to them for his cleansing. Why? Why would Jesus warn this man not to say anything? Why would he expect him to go through such an arduous journey? By the way, that's proof that he was healed. Amen? Why would he expect him to go that long distance and offer himself and the sacrifices to the priests as a testimony to them? Several reasons. Let me unpack them for you quickly, because this is important. Jesus' expectation is this man take his place among his disciples, among his followers. And you think about what he's doing and what his mission is. His fame is spreading, but he's on mission. He's preaching the gospel in the cities and in the towns throughout the region of Galilee. He's casting out demons. He's healing people, but he's going into their towns and into their synagogues, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so, in light of that circumstance, Jesus doesn't want to add fuel to the mounting hysteria. He doesn't want people following him for the wrong reasons, is what that amounts to. Okay? Just because he's famous, he doesn't want people crowding around him. He wants people who are there that really need help, number one, and who really want help, like this leper, He wants people who are there to do business with him. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is trying to eliminate that so that he can stay on mission. And by the way, we see in just a moment how this man's disobedience affected that mission. Number two, this miracle was to be a witness, a testimony to those who were in Jerusalem. Think about what would transpire. Here's this guy who has had debilitating leprosy, now comes before the priests, proclaims his cleanliness, and offers those sacrifices. Those priests would have been confronted with the power of Christ. Right? It would have been a witness to them. They would have been brought to a place of decision about Christ. And so Jesus is actually thinking big picture about his mission here. I'm preaching in Galilee. Me and my disciples are in this region. If you go to Jerusalem and you offer these sacrifices as a testimony to the priests, then they're going to be confronted with the gospel too. And so it's extending his reach. Right? Does that make sense? And then what Jesus says about the law would have been a testimony to everybody who heard. This is an important conclusion about what Jesus tells this man to do, that he did not come to set aside the law or disregard the law, but he came to fulfill it. And so this adds weight. Jesus is saying, if you're going to take your place among my disciples, then we need to make sure that we fulfill all righteousness. Does that make sense? So big picture, what does that mean to us? Because there's a lesson here for us. Here's what it means. The test of faith is always related to us in the form of a command. Always. That is always how God has related to us as his creation. Go back to the garden. God told Adam and Eve what to do, right? And what not to do. They related to him in faith in terms of those commands. Let's use a more palatable term, expectations. That if you're going to be in relationship with me, this is what I require. And by the way, we all think that we don't have those kinds of expectations, but we do. If you're married, then you have expectations for your spouse. That those vows you took on your marrying day, the wedding day, they meant something. Amen? And your expectation for your spouse is that they keep those vows, right? And by the way, when you go to work tomorrow, your employer is not just going to write you a check because you showed up. There are some expectations. You're in relationship with that business and with your employer, and there are expectations. You don't believe me? Just don't do your job. See what happens. And so God relates to us in terms of expectations of command. If you love me, Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So this is where faith comes in. Let's put it in a different way. If you love me, trust me. Right? If you love me and you want to follow me, trust me. You're going to have to carry this out and do what I say. And so, As we put all this together, now we're looking at how this man responded to that. Because from his behavior after his healing, that leads us to our final admonition. If we're going to pray when we're desperate, how do we pray when we're desperate? We come humbly and we come in faith. Number three, we got to follow through in obedience. That's Christ's expectation, and that needs to be our action as well. So how... Let's put it to us in terms of another question here, okay? I want you to think about what you're praying for. I know we took prayer requests in Sunday school. We pray in our small groups, and you know I'm praying daily, and I have certain things that are on my mind every day that I'm praying for. Now here's the question: are you listening? What are you going to do when God answers? How are you going to respond when God answers? Because that's the lesson here from the rest of these verses. What are you going to do if he says yes and gives you the desire of your heart? What are you going to do if he says no? Right? How are you going to respond? The lesson here, especially from verse 45, is that we follow through, that we respond in obedience. Right? And so let's look at this man's experience here. What does he do? He's cleansed. Jesus tells him to go to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to the priest as a testimony to them. His expectation is that he take his place among his disciples. But what does he do? Does he keep quiet? No. What does he do? The Bible says that he told everybody he saw. And by the way, we can't fault this guy for his enthusiasm. He hadn't been around people for Lord knows how long. And now he's able to see people. You know? You ever been around somebody who's been by themselves for a long time and it's like yakety 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 yak, you know? Pick up your kids from school and it's you know, 20-minute drive back to the house and it's blah, 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 never stopped to even take a breath, you know? That's how this guy was, and we can't fault him for enthusiasm, and we can't blame him for telling everybody he saw. It makes sense. You know, in my heart of hearts, listen to me. In my heart of hearts, I think everybody should know. This is his testimony. And in light of the Great Commission, what is the Great Commission? The expectation that we go and we make disciples, that we go and preach the gospel to all nations. And so the expectation for us in the here and now is that we tell everybody. Right? And so how do we make sense of this? Because Jesus told him to keep quiet because he didn't want hysteria mounting. And his goal was to preach the gospel in the rest of those cities. And yet here we have an evangelist who is in disobedience. Jesus told him not to do it, but he went and did it anyway to such an extent that Jesus couldn't finish his mission. That he couldn't finish going into the remaining towns in the region of Galilee. That he had to go back out into the desert. Which meant that his ministry had taken on a different form, that he was now more like John the Baptist. People are coming out to him and hearing him rather than him going to where they were. And by the way, that is why the Father sent him in the first place. That he's the good shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes and searches for the ones. That he's going to where people are. That's why we find him at the receipt of custom ministering to tax collectors. And that's why we find him eating in the home of tax collectors and sinners. That he's going where people are. The well don't need a physician. It's the sick. And so he's going where the sick are. And now, because of this man's disobedience, he couldn't go where people were. They had to come to him. And so what does that mean? Empirically, that means that this man's disobedience hindered the work of Christ. There is no way to try to rationalize this or get around it. Now, we trust in the sovereignty of God. We know that God is all-powerful, that he is in control of all things. But there is a point here where Jesus is hindered because he can't act on behalf of people. Because of this one man's disobedience. Do you see that? That he now has to rely on the fact that they're going to come to him rather than him going to them. And that's critically important. And it makes me wonder, with Jesus on the outside looking in, it makes me wonder if we're not guilty of the same. And we're talking about how we respond to answered prayer, to think that somehow how we respond to what God is doing in our lives can hinder his ability to act on our behalf or on behalf of other people. That's a startling revelation, isn't it? What might that look like in our lives? When we pray for financial stability and security, you know, all of us long to be a little bit more stable, don't we? You know, so we pray for that. Lord, meet our needs. Supply our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Where we pray Philippians 4:19 back to God, trusting in God's mercy. We believe that he can. We're trusting that he will. But then when we get that financial stability and security, we find other things to do besides worship. We got a little dispensable income, so we start taking trips and we end up removing ourselves from life and the body. Because God answered our prayers. We ask for the promotion at work. We've worked hard. We feel like we earn it. God, if this is your will, let us have it. We get it. And so with that comes a whole lot more expectation at work. And so instead of worshiping, we end up working. Instead of making disciples in our family, we end up working. Do you see how this transpires? What are you going to do? What are we going to do when God answers these prayers? You know, I'm praying for a double portion. I have been for years for our church, and I want to see our church double in size, but what are we going to do when we get that? If God answers that prayer and our church grows from 150 to 300 and we pay off our debt, what are we going to do? Are we going to sit back on our laurels and rest because we finally arrived? Are we going to go into debt again and build another building? What are we going to do? You know, we pray for safety. You know, I ride my bike. You guys know that? Every time I go out for a ride, I pray that God would keep me safe. I don't want to get run over by a car. Do you? I don't want to get run over by a car. But then I also know that I'm around people that need the gospel. And so I pray that God would not only keep me safe and protect me, but also that I would do his will, that riding my bike would be an opportunity for me to somehow share the gospel. And so when God keeps me safe during my times of play and recreation, what do I do? Do I do it more? Do I allow it to control my life because I enjoy it? What are we going to do? And in light of all of this, listen to me, and here's the thing. Remember, Jesus wanted this man to go back to Jerusalem as a testimony to those who are in Jerusalem. And so while we are living in response to God's actions in our lives, it's a testimony to a watching world. They don't really understand what's going on, but if we help them see what God is doing in our lives and we manage it well and we use it well, then it's a testimony to them about God's grace and his mercy. But if not, we're doing what James chapter 4 condemns. We're asking amiss so that we may consume it upon our own lusts. That's why we ask and we have not. When the Bible says in that chapter that we ask not because because we ask not, we are asking amiss so that we can consume it upon our own lust, so that we can spend God's goodness upon our own desires. That's why we don't have. And so we come humbly, casting our care upon the one who cares for us, and we come in faith, trusting in God's ability and his will to be good and to be merciful, but then the expectation is that we follow through in obedience. So this means that the work of Christ was hindered by this man's disobedience, and it also means something else. Let me share one last thing with you, and I'll be done, okay? It means that Jesus had to trade places with this man. It was what it means. That now, instead of being in the city ministering to people, Jesus is outside of the city, and this man, who was once outside of the city, is now in the city. You can't miss that. That says something about us and our experience. I want you to listen to John MacArthur. Let me read to you a quote from his commentary on the book of Mark. I love how he says it. And so I'm going to read it to you. Just pay attention to the words. He says, "It is important to consider the juxtaposition of Jesus and the man whom he healed. The leper started in the wilderness in isolation. After meeting Jesus, he was able to mingle freely in the city. Conversely, Jesus started in the city, but after meeting this leper, he was isolated to the wilderness. And in that sense, Jesus took the leper's place." This leper coming to Christ is a true picture of what Jesus did for sinners on the cross, and that is where we find ourselves. Because spiritually speaking, leprosy in the scripture becomes this overarching metaphor for sin. And so what Jesus did for this leper also pictures what Jesus did for us on the cross. We were once spiritual lepers, living in alienation and isolation from God. But God provided a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. In order to accomplish that plan of redemption, the Son left the presence of God and went into isolation. On the cross, Jesus was rejected by men and even forsaken by the Father. John MacArthur draws all this to a conclusion. You understand what that means to us. Listen to me. He who knew no sin became sin. He didn't just bear it. He became it. That he didn't just take it away from you, he took it to himself. That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We who are once dead in our trespasses and sins are now made alive together in Christ Jesus. And so on account of our disobedience, Christ took our place. On account of our sin, the wages of sin is death. Right? He died in our place. He was treated as an outcast so that we could be welcomed into the presence of the Father. And that's exactly what transpires here as he swaps places with this leper. And I want you to know, as we bring things to a close, Jesus will do the same thing for you right now. If you, by faith, will humble yourself and cast yourself upon the one who cares for you, recognizing your own weakness, your own inability to do anything about your situation, recognizing your own sinfulness, asking him for mercy, he will not only cleanse you, but he'll take your place. He'll become your sin. Pay your penalty so that you can live your life in him. To the spiritual leper who will come to Christ and say in faith, if you are willing, you can make me clean. His answer is always the same. I will be clean.